Good morning.
Good morning.
You turn your Bibles with me to Colossians 2. We're doing the last eight verses. Gilbert will be going back and picking up next week on what we're skipping over. We're doing Colossians 2, 16 to 23. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for this privilege of bringing your word. I pray that it's accurate and faithful to what you would have us to consider today, and as always, that we could take something practical away with us through our daily lives. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel and the fullness and freedom we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we ask, amen. Have you ever had that fear that you missed something? I think I heard my response there. I actually, being the actual factual guy I am, went on the internet. It was coined by a Harvard business student roughly 20 years ago. FOMO, fear of missing out. It's a thing, it's for real. And a lot of it has been attributed to the explosion of information on the internet, the multiplying of social media platforms, and people will flip from one to the other because they don't want to miss the latest piece of information, the latest trend, the latest thing, or especially this time of year, the materialism tends to take over, and we forget the truth that Evie expressed in her old Christmas song, Jesus is the reason for the season, or maybe it was Christine Wurtzen, one of those two. Anyway, Jesus is the reason for the season, amen?
Amen.
We don't have to be concerned about missing out on anything if we have the Son of God in our hearts. We don't have to have a fear of missing out. And what Paul is dealing with here today in the text is some type of what's been termed the Colossian heresy. It's interesting, when you look at the commentaries and resources that have been written about this passage, no one is really quite sure what it was, for one thing. It's kind of odd. Galatians, the message is pretty clear. Don't let the Judaizers drag you back into Judaism. You know, you're in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a Jew to be a complete Christian. Or Ephesians, appreciate your spiritual wealth in Christ that you have and then walk in that. There's an old Bible commentary I remember by a lady named Ruth Paxton on Ephesians. It's just called Sit, Walk, Stand. First two verses, sit. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. 3 and 4, walk in his riches. 5 and 6, stand. Stand for the gospel, stand against the enemy, and stand for Christ. It's real easy. Colossians, they're not really so sure what it was. Evidently, some type of Gnosticism, hidden knowledge, that some of our speakers have brought out in past weeks. The hidden knowledge, the secret thing that you need to know to be a real Christian. And this has plagued church history. Individuals, groups down through the ages have sought to elevate themselves above other Christians by saying, we've got the spiritual secret, we've got the knowledge you need us to tell you what to do or you're not really living. Does that sound familiar? The scripture is clear that when a person accepts Christ as their Savior, he or she has given the fullness of the indwelling spirit and the resurrection power is conferred at salvation. We have been transferred from death into the kingdom of light and abundant life. And there's just a couple of brief verses I want to look at in John that affirm this. I love the Gospel of John because it's very clear. John, nowadays, people would call him dogmatic. There's no wiggle room with the Apostle John. It's either righteousness or it's sin. There's no in-between. God doesn't grade on the curve. And in 5:24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And respectfully disagreeing with the brothers and sisters who teach that you can lose this salvation, how can we lose what God has guaranteed us, what we have been passed from the kingdom of death and sin and the enemy into the kingdom of his eternal life? How can you lose that? You can't. You simply cannot. In John 10:10, it's not just meant to be for heaven, it's now. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Life here on earth, abundant. I mean, we have a wonderful life ahead of us in heaven. That's true. But life here, life now. Life as God meant it to be lived. And so, in this passage that we have today, Paul writes about the ways that these false teachers were attacking the believers in the church at Colossae. It's hard to put a name on it, but there's three things that Paul is touching on in this passage that I want to address today and hopefully draw out of it something that we can use. But there were ways that they were attacking the Colossians and making them feel like second tier or second status Christians. When James warns us about not showing partiality, it's not rich or poor. Paul writes in one of his other epistles, it's not, we're created equal in Christ. Once we've accepted Christ as our Savior, there's Christians, and that's it. There's no elite corps that directs the rest of the army. There's no levels of status, or there shouldn't be in the body. And unfortunately, what's happened in with some groups, some denominations, and go so far as the sects or cults, the leadership, it tends to get person-centric. It tends to lose accountability, and you're elevating it into almost a personality cult or focusing on following this person. Paul even touched on that over in Corinthians when he says, some say I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and it went on and on, and I'm of Christ. There was this division, there was a focus on personalities instead of the focus of preaching the gospel. Paul told them, when I was among you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the Savior that Paul preached. Jesus Christ crucified on a cross, giving his body and his blood to redeem us from wrath and from judgment to come. So I want to read this passage and then cover these three areas, hopefully not drawing them out, but looking at some things, and I discovered just researching this, there's some things I didn't realize, and so very interesting. And one other thing, normally I would speak from the NASB, but got looking. There are at least several versions I can think of. NIV, Revised Standard, English Standard, and some of the others. Actually, that one word we'll be coming to in a minute, the defraud, defrauding the prize, losing your prize. They use the term disqualify. I want to show in a minute why, at least anyway, I believe that's more accurate. And so, it's not in the bulletin, but I've taken the liberty of this message, retitling this message, don't be disqualified. Don't let someone judge you. Don't let someone take away your prize. Because Paul writes about, at the judgment seat of Christ, the one that believers stand before, we have a reward. We're going to be given according to our works. Were they done with the motive of pleasing our Savior and serving others? Gold, silver, precious stones. Or is our works of our lives, are we flesh and sinful nature dominated? Are we still letting sin rule us? Are we still giving in to our bodies? That's going to be the wood, hay, stubble. That's going to be burned up. And Paul even talks about the extreme case that a Christian that is so close to the line is going to be saved, though it's by fire. What Mark shared in the breaking of bread about Lot. I mean, to me, Lot fits that description. He's that close. But the Bible does call him righteous. He was a believer, but God couldn't even find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah to spare the city. He started with 50, and Abraham bargained him down to 10. And somebody said once, well, I can see Lot, he's kind of, oh, let's see, me, my wife, two daughters, their fiancés, my other kids. Yeah, there should be 10. Somebody said in the back of his mind, maybe he was thinking of that. I don't know. But God couldn't even find 10. But yet the Bible calls Lot righteous. And even as the judgment is almost, he has to be literally dragged out by the angels. You need to leave. God's going to destroy this place. So it's not a question of, in this passage so much, as Christians losing our salvation, but Christians losing the joy of fellowship, Christians losing their rewards, Christians allowing themselves to go back into servitude by letting someone else judge them. So let's read the passage. I am reading from the English Standard Version this morning, starting at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word. So, Paul, first of all, in 16:17, warns them, don't be judged by these heretics over foods and festivals. You remember the incident in Acts. I'll give the reference. I'm not going to turn there, but Acts 10:9-16. When God was preparing Peter to witness to who became the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, had the vision with this big sheep being lowered out of heaven with all these animals, and God commands Peter to eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. What I have made clean no longer call common. And three times, and then the sheep was raised again. And you know, when God says something three times in the scripture, it's serious. And Peter realized that it was showing him an object lesson that the Gentiles are also to receive the gospel. They were the unclean. They have been made clean if they receive the gift and approach Jesus Christ on the ground of faith through his shed blood. They are as clean as the most Orthodox Jew. And it stunned Peter to realize this, but he began to realize it. And then later, he'd gotten to the point where Paul writes about the incident in Galatians 2, where Peter's actually eating with the Gentiles. Somebody even humorously visualized Peter talking to one of his fellow believers. Psst, you know what happened the other day? He says, no, I was having dinner with the Gentiles, and I tried some pork. And it was good. And he was realizing what God was doing, as the Bible talks about, breaking down that wall between Jew and Gentile. The mystery of the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles are made into one body, the church. Not a secret that would never be known except by those with the Gnostic heretics with the special knowledge, but that God chose to reveal to his people at the given time. When the time was come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, revealed at the right time. So when Peter committed his hypocrisy, when the Judaizers rolled into the Galatian church and Peter drew back, Paul stood up in front of everybody and chewed Peter out, basically, for his gross hypocrisy. And some Christians will wonder why God gave such meticulous instructions to Moses and to the nation. Build the tabernacle, build the temple like this, have the priests do this, this tribe, these festivals, these feasts, and all this detail. Paul concludes that these are all shadows. The substance, or the reality, if you will, is fulfilled in Christ. That's who they all pointed to. There's numerous older brethren and other writers, there's books down in the library downstairs about something like Christ in the tabernacle, all these types, how they interpreted it in a great amount of detail, but basically it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, when he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he taught his followers that he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. He says in Hebrews, when he takes away one, he gives the better one. When the old covenant is fulfilled by the Lord, He puts the better one in its place. The new covenant. The covenant by which people are actually saved. The law could only show people how sinful they were. It couldn't save anybody. Because Paul said, I got 9 out of 10 right. When I came to the 10th one, it revived, sin revived, and I died. Paul realized. And he called himself, he was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. He was taught of the best teachers. He knew the law. And he realized the purpose of it. The converts are not to go back under the law. Let no one pass judgment on you. The whole epistle of Hebrews, that's the whole point of Hebrews. Christ is better than the angels, Moses, the law, the prophets, anything else that came before Christ. Jesus Christ is better because he brings the better covenant. He brings the sacrifice once for all that can save us. I don't know how many thousands and thousands and thousands of animals the Jews killed. They sacrificed under this system, as they were told to by the Lord. They were very zealous in carrying all this out. Letter of the law, I mean, they did it. But it couldn't ultimately save people. The sacrifice of Jesus did. There's an example, just one quick one. The idea of the first fruits, you find that the festival over in Leviticus 23, the idea of the first fruits, the pledge of the full harvest coming, it was instituted to a way to for Israel to show their gratitude to God for a good harvest. And they would take the first fruits of it and give it back to God, that they recognize God is bringing us a full harvest. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is the first fruits of those who slept. He's the first one resurrected. And if he lives, we live because we believe in him. Christ is the first fruits. He's the fulfillment. Paul next warns the Colossian believers not to be disqualified. Don't let anyone disqualify you. It really challenged me last week when Daniel spoke on the passage just before and brought this out, that there's two valid ways to translate some of this, is that don't let anyone judge you by the elements. The King James says rudiments. ESV says here, verse 20, the elemental spirits. And I thought, what does that mean? How can one translator put in the elements, or Paul would say in our vernacular, the ABCs of living, and yet some put in spirits? And I was having trouble resolving that. And then one of my study Bibles had this great article about writing about what Paul meant by rulers and powers, or in Ephesians 6 spiritual battle passage. And I didn't bring it to read the whole thing, but I jotted down a couple, three sentences out of it that to me captured the essence of why elemental spirits. It's because there is something behind those. In other words, someone who comes with to you and brings a piece of legalism, doctrine that isn't quite squared up with the Word of God, they are seeking to control, put you back under submission. They have the secret knowledge. They have the key to spiritual success. But Paul says basically here, they're enslaving you. And the article says, humans are controlled by objects which would not normally possess them. Here in this passage in Colossians, Paul describes religious rules as a power. And religious rules themselves are apparently powerless and without life. Most of us would assume a human could decide to stop following those rules at any time. Paul presents them, however, as an enslaving power to which we yield control. When I read those words, I read that article, and I thought, that's a way I've never looked at it before. The pressure to go on with the crowd, the pressure to conform. The idea is, well, these people have something I don't. Fear of missing out. They play into that. That's how they attack us. Paul warned the Ephesians when he was leaving in Acts there to go to Rome, leaving on the ship. be on your guard because savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And that's exactly what was taking place here. This false teacher, teachers was coming in and trying to enslave them with the law, elements of Judaism, observing the feast, eating the diet, this, to be spiritually superior. Fear of missing out, fear of missing something. That's exactly what they were doing. And so, and it stemmed from down there in verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. There were these people who advocated praying to angels, who advocated fasting. Paul fasted during his life, it's true, but his was more out of compulsion sometimes, or because there was a genuine spiritual battle. It wasn't being foisted upon, oh, you have to fast many times a month or whatever. Paul wasn't laying down rules for the Christians to follow to be superior. These people were. John commands us in Scripture to test the spirits over 1 John 4:1, because not everyone is from God. And Jeremiah warned the people in his time because Jeremiah was ridiculed by the nation, by the king. He had a terrible time. He preached and not much evidently happened. In Jeremiah 23:25, I don't usually use it, but I love how the Living Bible puts it here. They are telling people the false visions. Listen to the dream I had from God last night, they say. And then they proceed to lie in my name. God had a test for a true prophet he gave to Moses in their journeying time. It says, you know a prophet is from God if what he says come to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, you know what happens to the false prophet? They're taken out to the edge of the camp and they're stoned. That's how God wanted to deal with false prophets. It was serious. God is serious about this type of thing because like so many other things, it is an idol. It is something these people are attempting to put between you and the freedom and fullness you have in Jesus Christ as a saved person. That's why he's so severe about it. And finally, Paul instructs the Colossians not to trust in their self-made religion or a false asceticism, a false kind of beating up on their body. When Paul portrayed himself mastering his body, he says, I buffet it, but it's because I am fighting against the sin nature. I am pursuing holiness. I'm not doing it to be superior to anyone else. I know myself. Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course the answer is Jesus. He's the one that delivers us. There was that old cliche that was popular for a while, let go and let God. But God gives us the power and the strength to be successful in spiritual warfare. But we still have to take up the battle. We still have to fight. It's not just handed to us. I'm not trying to be legalistic here, advocating that you do this, and this. But what I'm saying is that it is a battle. The person who knows you best is yourself. And you know what are triggers, what gives you difficulty. Rediscovered in our basement where many things are that I've forgotten about. There was a book by the late Navigator writer Jerry Bridges called The Pursuit of Holiness, quite popular in the early 80s. And he told, he was such a frank, honest man, he told stories on himself. Just a little simple one time, he says, I don't gain weight when I overeat, I can eat. I love the church pie socials. I'm the guy back in line for the second piece. And he said, I developed a craving for ice cream. And it was getting bad. I wanted ice cream every night. He tells his wife that, and she stops bringing home ice cream from the grocery store and putting it in the freezer. Make no provision for the flesh. That's what it is. It's having a plan. If you have to go somewhere, if sweets is your thing, you know, once and you're done. Don't get back in that line for seconds or thirds. But the elemental spirits, the spirit of this legalism can take us over. It's what that study article was saying. We can be gripped. We can come under this pressure as well. These people must have something. But they don't. They're bringing us into captivity. Christ has freed us from all this. We are free in Jesus Christ. Someone put it, there was a minister, a speaker, a preacher once that put it very well. Love, maybe it was, I'm not sure it was. Love God and do what you want. Jesus said, ask what you will in my name and it will be given to you. But there's the key. Ask in my name, and the assumption is that you are going to know his will and want to do it. And so what you're asking for is in line with God's will. If it's not in line with God's will, he's not going to give it to you. I can pray all day for a $1 million lottery ticket, but God's not going to give it to me. It doesn't work like that. God's not an ATM in the sky. He's not Santa Claus every day of the year. He doesn't give us stuff. Paul was not hardly given anything, but he was so appreciative when he was writing the Philippians of what, when people did send offerings to support him, when people did help him. I've learned to rejoice in whichever circumstance I'm in. I've learned how to be rich and poor. I've learned how to suffer abuse and keep. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, Paul, because of the power of the Spirit in him, he could adjust and he could deal with whatever God brought his way, whether it was plenty or little, blessing or suffering, prison or free. Paul learned the secret of being content in Christ. I think it was James says, contentment with godliness is great gain. There's the secret. Whether you believe there's a power behind or you just get fixated on the ABCs and want to go back under this bondage, either way you interpret it, this is an excellent picture. Paul tells us in Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Reckon, account it to so. Agree with God in what he says, and then do that. Don't pay attention to these heretics that want to bring you back into bondage. All these things that they advocate, it says at the bottom of the passage, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When Paul talked about buffeting his body and fighting sin, fighting the sin nature, and mastering himself so that he could serve God as he wanted to, he had a prayer for believers over in his eyes. It's a beautiful little verse. I want to quote it here as we're coming to an end. Ephesians 3:16, I believe, is the verse. It says in Paul's prayer here in the third chapter, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's what he wanted. Paul wanted that power. The Greek, the dunamis, we get our word dynamite out of that. The Holy Spirit power. The same, someone said it, I'm like saying it, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Amen? And if we have that power, if we learn contentment, that's the things that will enable us to serve, love God and serve God and love others and serve others. That's what will do it. There's a popular university commentary on Colossians by a London pastor. It's called Fullness and Freedom, and that phrase really stuck with me. And I want to use that as a basis for our takeaways, our application here at the end. As Daniel likes to say at the end, my challenge to you, to realize that we have freedom in Christ to really live. We haven't. We don't need anything else. And we have the fullness of his life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit without anything else needed. Regardless of what this heretic or heretics were trying to teach the Colossian believers, they had what they needed. And then, challenge that hits home. Do we believe it and do we live like it? Jerry Bridges said in that little book on holiness, do you think when Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves, did they immediately start thinking like free men and women? No. Habits, the nature of slavery, how bad, it took them a while probably to adjust and to realize what they had. That President Lincoln had given them their freedom. It's a precious thing, but it's even more precious when Jesus Christ has given us this freedom to live as God wants us to live, and that we have it, and that we do not need anything else. Thank you, and have a great afternoon.